I seem to be making all sorts of noise today. Nevertheless, friends, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I invite you to join in our call to worship. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father to give you another advocate to be with you forever. This Spirit, this advocate," Jesus says, "will call us to live differently than the world lives. This Spirit, this advocate, will be with us and in us. I will not leave you orphaned," Jesus promises. "The Spirit will teach you everything and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you," Jesus says. "My peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid."
The Old Testament lesson this morning comes from 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 4. Listen for the word of the Lord. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing disappointed Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from the beginning, from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice only. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the beast of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his quarters. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his counters. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flock, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go before us and fight our battles." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Epistle reading today comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, beginning at the end of chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Our gospel lesson is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3, starting with verse 20. And just prior to this passage, Jesus has called the 12 and appointed them and sent them out to preach and proclaim his gospel and has given them the authority to cast out demons. And then our passage begins, then Jesus went home. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then, indeed, the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside, asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, this gospel passage is a little uncomfortable, isn't it? It starts with Jesus going home, and I have to tell you that I am going home to see my family at the beginning of July. It has made me a little nervous for the family reunion that might ensue. Because this is what happens when Jesus goes home. Now, we might assume that this would be a place and a moment for Jesus to catch his breath, to escape the crowds and let down his guard a little bit, but it's not. People start gathering around him, even there, so much so that it interrupts the family dinner, and the next thing we hear, the crowds are yelling that Jesus is out of his mind and his own family, for heaven's sake, is restraining him. There's some talk about Satan and demons, and it ends with Jesus scoffing at the traditional idea of family, ignoring his actual mother and brothers, and claiming that the people currently gathered closest to him, well, they are his real mother and brothers. It's not exactly the family reunion we expect for Jesus. Our families might act like this sometimes. We might act like this sometimes. But Jesus? And Mary and James? More than a few biblical scholars have read through this and concluded that this text is a bitter pill to swallow. No one in this holy family seems to be on their best behavior, so it's not entirely clear what it is we're supposed to take from all of this. The theologian Bill Placker, he was entirely serious when he suggested that maybe Mark includes this story to offer the comforting thought that even Jesus had trouble with his family sometimes. It's entertaining, but his point is that, well, when the earliest Christians were joining the church, they often did so at the expense of family disapproval. It created a house divided, so to speak. But John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist Church, he found no comfort in it at all. He said, "How immense is the number in every nation throughout the Christian world of those who have been utterly distressed on account of this scripture." And all of that is why I can't stop thinking about my friend Tom. You've heard me talk about Tom before. He is the senior pastor at Village Church. I don't remember what precipitated this event, but one day during a staff meeting, he looked up at all of us and he said, "I want you to know that until proven otherwise, I will always assume that you meant nothing but the very best with your actions. That with whatever information you had available to you at the time, you believed your choices and decisions were for our common good." In other words, he encouraged us to do as he did. He assumed the best about us, and he wanted us to do the same with one another. He meant it as colleagues, but really, I think that's a lesson for all of life. And I have found that it even works as a guiding principle for biblical interpretation, especially when a passage is utterly distressing. That idea fits well with one of our Presbyterian practices of interpretation. We call it the law of love, and what that says is if we interpret a passage of Scripture and ultimately it does not point to the love of God, our interpretation is faulty. Now, this isn't to say that Scripture can't be difficult. It is simply to say that love always gets the final word because love is always God's final move. It was no less a theologian than Ched Myers, who is one of the preeminent scholars of Mark's gospel, who encourages us to extend some grace toward Jesus' family. Yes, they restrain him at the beginning of this story. Yes, they are trying to silence him. Yes, that probably means they don't entirely understand him, but maybe also, yes, they understood that he was courting disaster, and they were trying to protect him. You'll remember that Mark's gospel is marked by urgency. So by chapter 3, Jesus has already healed people. He has cast out demons. He has recruited his followers. And everywhere he goes, even more people crowd around him. The highest authorities in the land absolutely would have been aware of this, and they absolutely would have been unhappy about this. I think that's part of the reason that every time Jesus performs any sort of miracle in this gospel, he tells those who witness it, "Say nothing to no one." Because he knows it's only a matter of time before he's stopped. So he's trying to buy himself some more time with their silence. So what if Jesus' family was trying to buy him more time with his silence? If that's the case, their actions, they are ultimately misguided, but their motivation is chock full of love and loyalty. And I think that same thing is true when it comes to Jesus' response about family toward the end of this text, too. I think it's less about words intended to dismiss his biological family and more about his desire to refine and expand the idea of family entirely. We'll come back to that part. But first, a word about all the demon talk that shows up in the middle. I believe there is evil in this world. Now, sometimes it seems that the evil is especially cunning, almost as if it were a person at work. But the force of evil often seems beyond the capacity of any one human person in any one situation. So perhaps there are non-human agents of evil in the world, but if there are, we are cautioned to simply leave it there. Karl Barth himself warned, "It is never good to look too frequently or lengthily or systematically at demons. It does not threaten them when we do it. In fact, it is the very thing they are waiting for, especially in theology. They love it when we find them interesting. So the truth is, and you already know this truth, I can't tell you exactly what's going on in this story or exactly how we're supposed to understand it. I can only tell you how I understand it today. And I can tell you how I understand it in the midst of the world today. Because the world today is absolutely overflowing with cynicism. Go home today and Google cynicism is the new black, and you will discover that not only are there endless amounts of such references, we've actually been saying it since at least 2009. So while cynicism might be as ubiquitous as the color black, it's actually not new at all. Back in the time of the ancient Greeks, cynicism was actually considered a mark of intelligence, but that's because it was a school of thought that asked big questions about why humanity acts the way it does. We've distorted it. We've distorted it until it is no longer a school of thought, it's a way of being in the world that seeks out the worst possible assumption about any one person or any one group, or any action or motivation attributed to them. And I do believe that taken to the extreme, cynicism is one of the ways evil takes root in the world. And I don't say this lightly or easily, and also not without a bit of chagrin, because I have my share of cynical days too. But cynicism these days is too easy. Cynicism these days is weak. It is not of faith. To be a person of faith is to be a person who chooses to look at the entire world with eyes filled with compassion. To be a person of faith is to be more like my friend Tom, who chooses to assume the best about people and makes sure people know that's his practice. It's been a hard week in the news. We have been reminded once again of the fragility of human life and the shattering realities of depression and other mental illness. Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain, both known for being happy and accomplished and beloved by millions, both died by suicide. So about this, let me be clear. This is a tragedy. And about this, let me be even more clear. If you or anyone you care about is in a place like that, if you or anyone you care about is caught in a pattern of dangerous thinking, I hope and pray you will make a different decision. I hope and pray that you know that this church is here to help however we can. But what would make any death by suicide even more tragic is to look at it with anything less than compassion. I think it is a bit natural to wonder, why didn't they get help, or didn't they know they were loved? And maybe even to criticize, how could they cause that much pain to their family and friends? But just because it is somewhat natural to think this way does not make it right or faithful to think this way. Depression is a dangerous and terribly effective liar. It is an illness of the brain, an imbalance of chemicals. It is every bit as real and as serious as heart disease and cancer. And just like heart disease and cancer, sometimes every possible treatment and every possible intervention simply isn't enough. I don't know how to explain why. All I know is that bad things do happen. It was in the 80s that Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It became an instant classic. But do you know what most people think that book is called? Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that makes perfect sense, because that's the question we all really want answered. It's just not a question we'll get the answer to on this side of the grave. We don't know why bad things happen, we just know that they do. And I think that is why Jesus says what he says about family. Because he is living with us in a world where bad things happen, and he wants desperately to bring the kingdom of heaven just a little bit closer. Now, you may remember that this actually isn't the first time that Jesus has distorted or challenged traditional family values. Early on, he calls his disciples to leave their families and follow him. What it doesn't say right there in those stories is that these men who followed him, they were the providers for their families. They held down the jobs, they brought in the money, they kept the family together, and Jesus says, walk away from all of this. And then he seems to turn away from his own family. So here is my best and most compassionate understanding of why. If I understand it, Jesus needs to take the old ideas of family and turn them into new ideas of family. For him, family isn't about rest or reflection or rehashing the past. Family reunions aren't picnics or parties or conversations about who we once were. To Jesus, a family reunion is a chance to forge an entirely new way forward. Brian Blunt is the president of Union Presbyterian Seminary. He was my instructor in the Gospel of Mark, and he says it this way. He says Jesus is about the business of creating the kind of family he believes God wants. So he shakes up the family that is until he shakes out the kind of family that ought to be. No longer are families about warm hugs and cute kisses. They are about dangerous discipleship and terrible but tremendous transformation. Because in so doing, family units become change units. Family love becomes love for justice and hope. And family time together becomes the time of gathering to plot the strategy to change the world around us for the better. It's why families are called to unite and reunite, but also to shift and change and recalibrate for Jesus, so that we can gather collective strength to support one another and love one another and empower one another, just like families ought to do, so that whenever, wherever, and however that strong man rears his ugly, vicious, venomous head in this world, we will together have the power and inclination to bind him up and hold him down until such a time when those evil forces are no more and the world is just the way God intends for it to be. Until there is a world where depression and despair are no more. Until there is a world where pain and sorrow and suffering are no more, where cancer and congestive heart failure are no more, where doors and arms are wide open to all who come asking for shelter or safety, where hands are held and hungers are filled and fears are silenced. Jesus says what he says about his family, because he knows that individually our immediate families are simply too small to get the job done. The change God wishes for this world takes all of us. And so in redefining his family, Jesus is looking not just at his family, but at the entire human family with eyes full of compassion and love. That is what he has always done. He has always erred on the side of grace. He has always assumed the best, but still made space for the worst. He invited tax collectors to join him for lunch. He talked to anyone that no one else wanted to converse with. Hanging on the cross, he looked at his mother and made sure she would be cared for. And in his final moments, he looks at a criminal also on a cross, broken in body and broken in spirit, and says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." From his beginning until his end, he was always about love, even when it didn't look or sound exactly like we expect it to. And he is still about love today. Love for each of us, but even more so, love for all of us. And I don't know about you, but that's the kind of family I would very much like to be a part of. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Love of God that brought you into this place, and it is the same love of God that now sends you out into a world that is eager for you to assume the best about one another and to look upon every person and situation with eyes of compassion and love. But before you go, receive these words. May joy and nothing less follow you all the days of your life. May you be blessed and may you be a blessing, and may you rest well today, secure in the knowledge that the Lord of Light, who has brought you this far already, will lead you and countless others all the way home. Amen.